All right, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we read this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, justified is one of those words you rarely hear outside of a religious context. Once in a while, you'll hear someone say, well, he was justified to do that. In criminal issues, there is such a thing as justifiable homicide. Homicide simply means that you killed a human being. Justifiable means that you were right in doing it. And so this word justified simply means to declare someone to be right or to be righteous. It's a judicial or legal declaration. It is the same thing as when a man, having been tried for a crime, and in our judicial system, the jury would have deliberated and they come back with a verdict. And when they say not guilty, what they have done is justified the man. The opposite of justify is to condemn, that is to find guilty. But we have been found not guilty through faith. Now, some who believe as we do are so concerned to make salvation to have nothing to do with what we do that they try to diminish the importance of faith in this matter. They say, well, it's not really faith that justifies. We know that. But it's through faith in Christ that we are justified. Let's not deny that. Now, this is not a faith that a natural man can have. It's not a mere choice. It's not a mere decision. It isn't a man from his intellect or his natural understanding weighing the options set before him and choosing to believe Christ as opposed to not believe Christ. Quite frankly, folks, you cannot choose what you believe about anything. Do you realize that? You have some beliefs. You have some beliefs about normal things. And there's nothing you can do about what you believe. You cannot say, okay, in 5 minutes, I'm going to start believing something I don't believe right now. And count down with your clock and then suddenly change. Can't be done. And most of all, can this not be done in spiritual things? And the reason is that in the natural man, he does not even have the capacity to believe. He does not have that faculty by which we can even understand what the gospel is. That's why our Lord says, except you're born again, you cannot perceive the kingdom of God. You can't believe what you can't perceive. No, this faith is a miraculous thing. It's the gift of God. It's the expression of a spirit that has been born again. But even though it is the gift of God, even though it is the natural expression of a born-again spirit, we do not deny that in all reality we are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that I can stand in a place like this or on a street corner or across the coffee table and say to anyone, if you believe, you will be justified. If you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be justified and you will have peace with God. Now, saying that doesn't mean they're capable of believing, but it's nonetheless true. And if you have believed, then you are justified. And not justified by yourself. You've been justified by God. God, the judge of all the earth, has looked at you and said, not guilty. Not guilty. If you have trusted him through his son. And if you are justified by God, you have peace with him. That doesn't mean you always feel at peace with him. It doesn't mean that you have peace about all things in your minds. But it does mean that there is no state of war between you and God. God's hostilities have been satisfied in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he has been given our spirits a new birth, then on the inner man, we have been reconciled to God. We're not mad at him. He's not mad at us. There's peace. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a glorious thing to think of it? I'll confess I don't believe it too well, but I do believe it some. I believe it enough I can say this: I've hung my soul on it. I've got nowhere else to go. I have, by the grace of God, and many of you have, by the grace of God, committed the care of your everlasting soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has declared you not guilty, and there is peace between you and God. And verse 2 says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That is, through Christ, we have gained access unto all that grace of God that brings about full and complete salvation. We stand, we who believe, we stand in the presence of God, accepted, approved of, justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. By faith we have entered in or gained access unto this glorious grace of God, entered into the experience of it, into the possession of it. And yet what we have now is not all that we shall have in days to come. That's why it says we have a hope. You see, no one hopes for what he already has. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you rejoice in what you have and you hope for the more that is yet to come. As much as I am thankful for the grace that I already now experience, I am not satisfied. Are you? I don't want to be what I am right now forever. There is a warfare within me that I don't like. I'm glad I've got it. Those without that warfare are just plain lost. The presence of the warfare between flesh and spirit is proof that indeed the Spirit of God has done a work in you. And according to the promise, he that began a good work in you will bring it to perfection until the day of Christ. So we don't enjoy the experience of the warfare, but we're sure glad it's there. But while it's there, we're hoping for the day when it's no longer there, when we shall be with him glorified to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, the very glory of God, as it were, upon us. We hope for greater things than what we already have. And we rejoice in this, what's to come. Notice this now, verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now he means by this not only that we rejoice while we are suffering, but that we are even given grace to rejoice over the fact that while in the flesh we do suffer, because we know that God uses suffering to bring about that which is good for us. Now this is something I'm almost afraid to preach, and the reason is I don't want God to call me on it. I can stand here and say suffering's good for us. That does not mean I want it. That doesn't mean I'm asking God for it. Remember Brother Mahan making the remark that someone at the Bible conference one time stood up to sing a special. And the name of the song was Spare Me Not. And it was supposed to be a prayer to God. And this guy was, you know, within the lyric of the song is this guy saying to God, don't spare me the troubles, and don't, you know, as though he's ready to take on anything for the sake of God. And when he was done, Henry said there was almost an audible gasp in the congregation. And sure enough, within short order, this man was under such heavy, tremendous trial and sorrow. We don't ask for suffering. But when it comes, we can rejoice in it, knowing this, as difficult as it is, this suffering is working perseverance in us. And the perseverance in us produces character, spiritual strength and virtue. And this character in us produces even more hope, a stronger hope, a more confident hope. And this hope does not disappoint us. You know what the world hopes for? It's going to disappoint them, isn't it? I saw one of these memes on Facebook. It's made up of four pictures. Two on the top and two on the bottom. And the two on the top, you have this shack and you have this mansion. You know, over here the mansion goes rich, poor. Then down the bottom, it's two pictures of a hole in the ground. Rich, poor. Don't matter how much money you had. Indeed, your tombstone may be nicer, but I think that you won't really be able to appreciate that fact once you're dead. The hope of the worldling will be disappointed. The hope of the believer will not be disappointed. We will not come to the end of our lives and find that which we hope for, that which we were willing to suffer for and persevere for, we're not going to find out that it's something less than what we expected. In fact, in all reality, I am quite confident that we're going to find out it's a whole lot better than we can even begin to imagine right now. Brethren, that's what it is to walk by faith, to walk by a hope. That no matter how much you try to expand your heart and mind to conceive what it might be, you have to understand that it's more than that. A hope that does not disappoint, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. This hope does not disappoint. We will not be disappointed once we receive the fullness of that hope. Nor at any time in this life will we be deprived of that hope, nor brought to a state of hopelessness. Why? Because God has poured out His love into our hearts. He's not only loved us from afar, He has invaded our hearts and made His love known to us. And in love, He has whispered gospel truth into our hearts and comforted us and created this hope and sealed us in it by the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on then now to show us the foundation of this. I've called this message, Hope for the Weak and Sinful. And if you think yourselves to be weak and sinful, I've got a really good word for you this morning. I say I've got it. God has a really good word for you this morning. For He has come for such as you, if you are the weak, as He describes the weak here. If you are sinful, as the Scriptures describe sinful, then there's good news for you. It says here in verse 6, you see at just the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, ever since Adam sinned, we have been shut out of the presence of the Lord. When Adam sinned, God drove him out of the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden was that place on earth where men could meet God at that time. And interestingly enough, from when people would try to worship God, they would evidently go to the gate of Eden to do so. That's where Cain and Abel went to offer their sacrifices. And it says God had stationed a guard there, an angelic guard, with a sword that flashed back and forth. Why? You can come this far, but you can't go in. You can bring your gifts to the gate, but you can't go in. For all their religion, for all their sacrifices, they could not go back into the garden and find sweet fellowship with God, to walk with Him who in times past had come in the cool of the evening and walked with Adam and Eve. They could not see His face. They could not look upon Him and live. They were cast out and cut off, all because of sin. And this is only the precursor of the everlasting condition of the lost, for it is written that in the day of judgment, that those who have not believed, who are yet in their sins, that they shall be destroyed. They shall receive destruction from the presence of God, everlasting destruction from the presence of God. Cast out forever. We remember that benediction that the priest was told to give to Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. The Lord lift His countenance upon you. And the very thought of that is a blessing to the soul. That God should look on us with favor and give us peace. Yet in our natural state, that blessing cannot be ours. And I want you to think for a moment what it must be to hear that sentence from God: depart from me. I never knew you. Never shall I bless you and keep you. Never shall my face shine upon you. Never shall I give you peace. Brethren, that's what sin has caused. Every tear ever shed was shed because of what a sin has done. And every wailing and gnashing of teeth that goes on in the eternal condition of the wicked shall come about because of sin. There is no other cause of it. God is not sadistic. God takes no pleasure in the death of the one that dies. God loves to show mercy, says the Scripture. That's what He delights in. So do not think that hell is an expression of a mean and sadistic God. It is the expression of a just and righteous God against our wickedness. And if a man finds himself in hell someday, whatever hell is, if he finds himself there, he'll have no one to blame for it but himself. He can, if he wants to, spend entire eternity blaming Adam for it. Well, Adam had a hand in it. But you can't blame someone for your troubles if a way out was provided and you didn't take it. If a man perishes, he does so because he was not only sinful, he was stubbornly sinful. The everlasting condition of the lost is nothing more than the perfection of our present alienated condition from God. Now, I'm talking about with natural men. Those of you that have believed God, you're not alienated from God. And when you die, it will simply be the perfection of being joined in Him. We're accepted now, we'll experience that acceptance in full. We are justified now, we'll find out all the glorious things that means in days to come. And it'll be that way forever. But for the wicked, wickedness shall be their portion forever. But for the sinful and powerless, for those who understand themselves to be so, there is a great word of grace. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless. This word translated powerless is sometimes translated simply weakness, sometimes translated sick. But the meaning of the word is, if you gather all these things together, the emphasis is someone who is sick or broken and all the inabilities that come by that. The blind are powerless to see. The deaf are powerless to hear. The lame are powerless to walk. Though some are sick, so sick they're powerless to get out of bed. And some are so sick, they become powerless even to live, and they die. And such ones as that, of them it is said, Christ died for them. Of course, I'm speaking spiritually. Every one of us, in time, will get sick enough that we'll become utterly powerless to stay alive. And our bodies shall stop. The stress of living will become greater than the body is able to withstand. And this machine called our body will disintegrate. And we will go to corruption. We'll die. But what is true of all of us in the flesh was true of all of us in our spirits. That we were spiritually blind and powerless to see. That we were spiritually deaf and powerless to hear, spiritually lame and powerless to walk, and spiritually dying with no power even to remain alive, dead in our trespasses and sins. More than this, we could add this particular aspect to it, we were held captive at the will of the devil. Now, anyone who is a child of God, chosen by Him, he was, yes, held captive at the will of Satan, but understand it's only because God permitted it. The devil himself can do nothing without the permission of Christ. Nonetheless, the devil does not require nor look for our permission to hold us in bondage. He is more powerful than us. Before him, we are powerless. People like to paint up a devil with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. Why? He's manageable. Now you think of it. Such a devil as that, we can resist him. We can have a devil on our shoulder and one shoulder, an angel on the other shoulder, and we'll have the ability and the power to choose between the two. And the whole time the devil sees those images, he laughs because he knows the truth. He knows the truth about us, that we are weak, that we are powerless, that we cannot withstand him, that he is too clever, he'll deceive us, he's too powerful, he will bring us to our knees if God lets him. He requires God's permission, but he doesn't require ours. And at that very point, at the very depth of our utter inability to extract ourselves from the captivity to Satan, or even to call upon the name of the Lord for his salvation, so powerless were we. Right at that point, Christ died for us. He did not wait for some indication that we wanted him to die for us. He did not wait for some glimmer of knowledge to rise up in our minds that we even realized that he must die for us. He did not wait for some sign of struggle between us and Satan as we tried to extract ourselves from his clutches and yet were simply not up to the task. That did not move him to die for us. Rather, when we were utterly powerless, completely subdued, wholly given over to sin and unbelief and Satan, right there, he came and died for us. Now, why does Paul make this point? Because virtually every form of religion, I don't even have to use the word virtually. Every form of religion other than the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace calls on you, calls on me, calls on sinners to exercise some kind of power, to do something they have the ability to do. But Jesus Christ did not come and die for those who had some ability. He came and died for those who had no ability. I love that story where the Lord comes to the pool of Bethesda. There's all kinds of people around it because there was a belief among them at that time that once in a while an angel would come down from heaven and stir the waters, and the first one in would be healed. And there was a man laying there on a mat, and he just laid there. And the Lord came up and said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" "Sure, but me wanting to doesn't make any difference. Because when the waters are troubled, I can't move. And there's nobody here to move me. And before I can get to the water, look at all these others around here. Somebody else going to get in first." Oh, what blessedness here. The Lord had found one of these powerless people. And it's the powerless he came for. This man said, "I cannot." And the Savior said, "But I can." And the Lord did not pick him up and put him in the water the next time the angel stirred the water. The Lord didn't need an angel. He didn't need the pool of Bethesda. He had within himself power to heal this man. He said, "Okay, take up your mat and walk. Just get on out of here. You're helpless. You don't belong among all these people that can do something." And the man took up his mat and he walked out of there, leaving it to others to wait for angels and make a race for the pool. When we were helpless, when we were powerless, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Is anybody here ungodly? You know, the Bible calls Job a righteous and godly man. Not Job, Lot. Calls Lot a rather despicable character. But the Bible calls him a righteous and godly man. But I'll tell you one person that would never call Lot that, and that's Lot. There's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who would look at himself and say, "Now there's a godly man." Jesus Christ came and died for the ungodly. Are you ungodly? Then Christ died for you. So, well, you're one of those people that doesn't believe Christ died for everybody. That's right. He died for the ungodly. And good luck trying to find one of those. Just ask them. You go into any church, are you ungodly? "Well, now, I've done some wrong things, but I wouldn't go so far as to call myself ungodly." Okay, Christ didn't die for you. I got nothing to say to you. Go to the next guy. "Well, no, I'm not among the ungodly." Well, Christ didn't die for you. And then you come upon one that the grace of God has touched. Are you ungodly? "Oh, my, yes. I'm ungodly. I can't imagine that God would have anything to do with me. I don't have power to pray. I don't have power to understand. I don't have power to do good. I'm powerless. Oh my, good news for you, if that's you. For those powerless, ungodly people, there is this message. Christ died for you. He who has all power died for those who have none. He who is God in human flesh died for the ungodly. But let's go on now. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have the objects of Christ's death defined by powerless, ungodly, and sinful. Do you realize that God never gives a virtuous name to the objects of His grace? Unless He is speaking of them according to what His grace shall make them. He did not seek out the godly. He did not seek out the powerful. He did not seek out the righteous. He says, it's not the righteous I've come to call to repentance, but sinners. When He was there in Bethany, it was not to the living that He said, come forth from the grave, but to dead Lazarus. And when He came as a sacrifice, He came as a sacrifice in behalf of sinners. Now, just what is a sinner? Well, it's not just someone who has sinned. It's not just someone who has done more sins than they've done good things. According to the Scriptures, as the Bible defines what we are, a sinner is someone who's never done anything other than sin. Now, we can find sinners of the other sort. Nearly every religious person will confess to having some sins. A fellow running for president on the Republican side, he's been reported as saying something that virtually everyone believes. He's just brash enough to say it. He says, I really don't think I need much forgiveness from God. Now you and I go at that. We can't imagine somebody thinking that. And we may be even moved not to vote for him on account of that. Some are. But brethren, that's exactly the opinion of everyone who has not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know? If they've not trusted Him, if they have not fallen down before Him as a sinner and called out for His mercy, it's because they think they're pretty good after all. They just need a little help. You see, you can't tell all the time what a person believes by what he says. You have to watch what he does. Mr. Trump was just, I don't even want to use the word gutsy. Let's just say foolish. That's right. Foolish enough to say out loud what nearly everybody thinks in their heart. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, and He didn't die for anybody else. He came for those, just like up there when He says they're powerless, to those without power. When He speaks of sinners, He means those without righteousness. You hear that? Without righteousness. None. Is that you? Can you plead guilty to that crime? If you were brought before the judge of all the earth and the books were open and you were charged with a life full of sin and nothing else, what would your plea be? If your plea would be to drop your head and say, I must plead guilty. for there is no righteousness in me. If that is honestly how your heart feels, then Christ died for you. Because he came to die for sinners. Now you say, can you say that indiscriminately? Because there's people out there that think badly of themselves. I'll tell you a secret. Anybody who has not from the heart called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, I don't care what excuse they make for it, it's because they think there's something good in them, or they at least hope that someday there shall be something good in them. Even if all the good that they hope to find in them is a realization of how bad they are. There are people who make a righteousness out of knowing how bad they are. And all that proves is they're not completely unrighteous in their own sight. For they have this to bring before God: I don't believe there's any righteousness in me. I know I'm a sinner. Well, friend, if that's your attitude, you aren't a sinner. You're just a righteous person with a whole lot of sins charged to his account. What's a sinner? He's got nothing. He has nothing, and he doesn't have any hope that he could ever have anything. And I know this of every sinner, everyone whom God has made to be a sinner in his own sight, every one of them calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Sometimes the gospel's preached and someone begins to weep, and it seems as though there's some spiritual wrestling going on, and someone will say, I think God's working with him. Well, you don't know. There's only one way to know if it's God that's working with him. Eventually he'll break. He will utterly crumble into nothingness in his own sight. And from his heart he will cry out that God save him by his sheer mercy and grace, because he's got nothing to offer. But that crying, that struggling, that's not repentance. So what do you mean? Repentance is when the fight stops. That's repentance. When the struggling's going on, the man is still struggling with God over whether or not he needs God's salvation. God sometimes will draw that out. He can do it. He can do it in an instant. He can do it over a long time. That's his business. He deals with each of his people his own way. But so long as there's a fight going on, so long as there's a struggle, you can be sure that there is yet within that person the belief that he has some power, the belief that he has some righteousness. And we have that story of Jacob wrestling with the man, and the man was none other than God. And God and Jacob wrestled all night long. And finally, Job, I don't know why I keep saying Job for everybody in the Old Testament. Jacob thinks he has God in a hold. He gets him down. And God says, let me go. And Jacob says, I won't. And so God just reaches up and grabs Jacob. I suppose physically it was in one of those pressure points that puts you in sheer agony and robs you of all strength you have. And he said, let me go. And here's what Jacob said. He said, I won't let you go till you bless me. Now, how does that fit into here? Jacob had no power to defeat God. God struggled with him all night, but he was toying with him. God could have brought that fight to the end anytime he wanted. And when he does bring it to an end, he cripples Jacob. It says Jacob never walked the same again. It hurt him. And it broke him. And when he cried out for blessing, what he was saying is, I am so worthless that I'm utterly nothing without your blessing. I've got nothing to gain by letting go. unless and until you bless me. And God blessed him. And he says, your name was Jacob, scoundrel, cheat, ne'er-do-well. Now your name is Israel, for you have prevailed with men, and now you've prevailed with God. How did he prevail with God? Did he defeat God? No. You don't prevail with God in a wrestling match. You prevail with God when out of the desperation of your soul, you call for his mercy. That's the only thing that prevails with God. Another illustration of that with blind Bartimaeus, and I've related it to you so many times, I hope I don't bore you with it, but I love that story because I can see it. I can feel it. Poor old Bartimaeus, the blind man, there by the side of the road, eking out an existence by begging. He can't see. He's got no hope of ever being able to see. But he hears that Jesus is coming by, and he's heard that Jesus has healed the blind. And he begins crying out. And he does not say, Jesus, thou son of David, you realize that I was brought up in a covenant household. And I went to synagogue, and I was circumcised on the eighth day like a Jewish man supposed to be. And I've studied your word as much as I can, and I'm faithful to go to synagogue. And Lord, I spent so long suffering. Don't you think it's about time that I got something good in this life? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Can you imagine how many people were crying out to the Lord Jesus at that time, calling out for this, that, and the other? And it says when the Lord heard that, he stopped. The God who made the heavens and the earth stopped at the sound of one word, mercy. Mercy. Who cries out for mercy? The powerless. Who cries out for mercy? The ungodly. Who cries out for mercy? Sinners. Nobody else does. Nobody else really thinks they need it. I cannot judge the hearts of those who live in our area. I certainly hope that there are many who, for all the error they may hold to, nonetheless believe the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do believe this, that there is only one reason, essential reason, that people do not believe the gospel and will not hear it, will not stand to listen to it. And that's because in their own estimation, they are not powerless, godless, and sinners. Sinners love to hear about Christ. Now let me wrap this up. It says Christ died for us. Well, what difference does that make? Why is it so good and so wonderful that Christ died for the powerless, the ungodly, and the sinful? Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life? In other words, the death of Christ accomplished something that the powerless, the ungodly, and the sinful could never do. It reconciled powerless, godless sinners to God. For when he died, he did not simply die. He died bearing their sins. He died the just for the unjust, the righteous one in place of the unrighteous. And with his power and the power of his righteousness, he not only satisfied all the demands that God had against sinners, he broke the power of that one who held us captive at his will. For how does Satan hold men captive? The biggest chain, the strongest chain by which Satan holds captive his people is the chain of self-righteousness. It's the chain that says, I can do something that will move God to save me. It's that chain that I can do better. It's the chain of law. And that very same chain holds us in fear and in bondage as we struggle to make ourselves powerful, godly, and righteous. And Jesus Christ, the powerful, godly, righteous one, died in our place, and Satan no longer has anything to work with. He can't bring up our sins to scare us into trying to be good. The chain of law has been broken, and we're free. And we don't have to live in fear of death, because while death will take away these bodies, that's as far as it can go. It cannot touch our spirit. And indeed, even death in time will be required to give up our bodies. And God shall make them new again in Christ. For whom is this done? Let me repeat it. For the powerless, for the ungodly, and for sinners, and for nobody else. I hope there's plenty here that fit that category. I hope there's plenty here that could say, preacher, you were singing my song this morning. You were preaching to me if you weren't preaching to anybody else. For that's me. And I believe Christ died for me. And even though I am nothing but sin in myself, I have been declared righteous by the righteous judge. Well, God be honored in his message. Eric?